I'd ask you to please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verse 25, and we'll speak of the context. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25, that's page 1293. And the subject before us this morning is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And this solemn statement from God is made to us in the context of the unbelief of man, despite the evidence of God and for God. And this statement describes to us the tendency, the constant tendency of man by nature to believe a lie despite the evidence of the truth. And behind the great lie is Satan. We need this morning to get to the very epicenter of the problem. Satan is the great deceiver. And since the fall, he has mastered the art of deception in the heart of the unbeliever. Satan can make us exchange and reject the truth by giving a spirit of fear, portraying God as an unjust God, an angry God, a God with whom we don't have any business with. We blame God for everything that goes wrong, and we say, where is this God of love? How can God be a God if he's allowed this thing to happen and that thing to happen in the world? And we don't go to the source of the problem. We blame God rather than Satan, because Satan is the great deceiver. Satan is the cause of the fall. Satan is the cause of evil. Satan is the great deceiver. God made a perfect world. God made a perfect environment for Adam and Eve to live in. It was Satan that came and tempted Eve, and even Adam were deceived by the great tempter. So we need to get to the very epicenter. And Satan can make us exchange, reject the truth by lulling us to sleep. He may come this morning and say, it may never happen. You know, this God that is spoken of in the Bible, this God who has created this world and all that is therein and the wonders of it, maybe it just happened by chance. And he goes, who can know? And is the world going to come to an end? It may never happen. Who knows? But then Satan can make us exchange the truth by raising up within us fleshly desires that contradict God's word, the law, the holy law of God. And sadly, that is within each one of us in our fallen nature. We each have a propensity to sin. We have a propensity to disobey God. That's what we're like by nature. And Satan uses this fallen nature. He's constantly encouraging us to exchange the truth of God for a lie. For example, Satan can make us exchange the truth by convincing us that the word of God is unreliable. It's not inspired. It's just a fable. So you have Genesis in the beginning of Genesis, and he will say, well, you know, it's just a story. And so we get evolution, and so we get all these other pressures coming in to deny the word of God. God willing, I'm hoping when we finish Psalm 119, that we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at some study works on Genesis and see some of the foundational issues that we need to address in the very book of Genesis that are so relevant to the day and age in which we live. Satan can also make us exchange the truth for a lie by convincing us that our wisdom, that our truth is greater than God's truth, his word. So despite the fact that God says that set his moral law and his moral standards and his standard for life and his wisdom in the ordination of marriage and the such like, then we think we're wiser than God. So, well, actually, we are wiser than God. That even though God created us, we worship the creature rather than the creator. That our wisdom, our creature wisdom, is more reliable than God's wisdom. And Satan can make us exchange the truth by engendering in us a spirit of hardness, of cynicism, of unbelief, of even carelessness. And then Satan can make us exchange the truth by engendering a spirit of hardness, watering our pride. It resides in each one of us by nature. And then he can encourage us and make us even through the old nature reject the truth by convincing us we do not really need a savior provided by God. What an offense that we have to come as a sinner to God, and we have to say sorry, and we have to acknowledge that we are fallen, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What an affront, people say. You've offended me. You're calling me a sinner. The word of God's calling me a sinner. The word of God's telling me that I've fallen, I'm sinful, that my heart is wretched, and that I'm undone. And it's an offense. We call this the offense of the gospel. We're not talking here about the offense in the way it's portrayed or it's presented. We're talking here about the offense of the truth, the reality of the gospel. And so people get very offended. And they say, how can it be that one man, the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, should be the only way of salvation? What about the other religions? What about my goodness? What about my efforts? What about my works? And when we preach a gospel that says, actually, the starting point is to acknowledge who God is, he's holy, and who we are unholy. And God's provision for us to be right with God, to be forgiven, to be at peace with God, and to know that we can go into heaven when we die, is in the very person and work of his only beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. A savior provided by God's love. And when I was reading this morning, it overwhelmed me nearly to think that all of this rebellion, and it's in our own hearts by nature, we have no stones to throw. However objectionable we might think in our own heart of the pictures that we see on our news and in the paper, on the website of demonstration of rallies and all this sort of thing, we are not to condemn in and of ourselves. That's not our business. We've got enough problems in our own heart, and we need to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it's for the honor of God, if it hurts us because God's name is being trampled on, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being trampled upon, and that hurts us, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. That's an encouraging sign. That's a sign of life. It's not about us. It's about the honor of God. Why am I preaching this sermon? It's not because I consider myself better than another person. It's because of God's honor. It's because of God's character. God is holy and God is just. And yet God is love. Isn't this amazing that the gospel is to go to all the world, whatever state of condition you are in and whatever way you are rebellion in life, the gospel comes to you and God says, if you will repent and you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the God of love, I am the God of grace, I am the God of peace, I am the God of mercy, and I will forgive you, I will receive you, I will cast all your sins into the bottom of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. This is the God that we adore. This is the power of the gospel, friends. And this is what we need in our nation today. The gospel of God. We find, though, the battle that goes on. Satan, in his great deception, tells us that sin is of no consequence. What is sin in any case? It's just a choice. It's my choice to be like this. I choose how I live my life. It's not a sin. It's just a choice. It's simply a different choice. And Satan's greatest deception, though, is to make us his slaves, wherein we worship the creation. We worship ourselves. We worship our rights. We worship our feelings. We worship our bodies, rather than the Creator who created us. Satan can even deceive us and exchange the truth for a lie by raising up ministers who will condone sin, who will condone immorality, and they are angels, so-called angels of light. Oh, they are so loving. He or she is so loving. They're so responsive to me. They touch the piece of they touch my emotions. And they're so kind. And they're so loving. But this minister that preaches the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation, oh, it's so hard, isn't it, to call me a sinner? But this man comes along and he says, oh, no, no, no. It's just a choice. God loved you as you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to be cleansed. You don't need to be forgiven. You don't need to be right white with God. That's just how God created you. And so we have this terrible deceit which Satan is bringing in, has brought in. And what does he do? He makes us experts at suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That is what is happening today. Stamping down upon the truth. And the tragedy of mankind is that we would, by nature, sooner believe a lie and a deception and reject the truth. This is one of the great tragedies of the fall. Back in the Garden of Eden. If we go right back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's just look at this now. Let's see right at the very beginning where it all went wrong. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now listen very carefully. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now who is telling the truth? God or Satan? For God knows, this is Satan talking, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll become like gods. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened. and they hid from God. Oh, what a tragedy. They've been walking with God. They've been communing with God. They've been having a wonderful fellowship with God. And then they hid from God. Here we see the first sin involved, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, what happens then in society when there's this constant rebellion in a nation? Well, God, in his sovereign permissive will, he removes his restraining hand for a while, and he gives people up to sin. This is what the Word of God is telling us here. This is why there's so much depravity in the world. God has taken away his restraining hand in judgment. The fact that there are so many so-called freedoms and it's causing so much unrest and so much grief and broken families and people not knowing what they are and who they are, even our little children. God forbid it should be so, but it is so because it's judgment upon our land. God has simply moved his restraining hand from evil, and he's given us as a nation what we want. For this reason, God gave them up. This is a sign not of freedom, not of liberty, not a cause for pride. It's a cause for great confession. It should give us fear this morning. That God has removed his hand, his restraining hand from us as a nation. And if it carries on like this in 50 years' time, what will our dear children see? What will our grandchildren see? What will our great-grandchildren see? This is the judgment of God. And the solemnity of this is, as God gives us free rein to do what is really in our hearts and follow Satan as his slaves, God gives us up, takes his restraining hand away from us, and it means the world to us. This is what we want. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify the Lord Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. And here we have given to us in Romans 1 and into 2 a most accurate description of the world in which we live in today. This is God's explanation for us this morning. And in the midst of this tragedy, man remains without excuse. There is no excuse for this. This is one of the things that Paul is saying here. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're not only told wherein the problem lies, that we are exchanging the truth of God for a lie, but we're actually without excuse before God. Because despite the evidence of his power in creation, despite the evidence of his love in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, despite the evidence of his truth in the Word of God, despite all these evidences, we are following Satan. And we are without excuse if we are doing this morning knowingly and willfully in our life. And this is a vital, inescapable question. It requires an honest and a faithful answer. The Bible teaches us that the whole world is accountable before God. And we will have to give an account to him. Paul says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. How is it then that no human being will ever be able to say to God on the great day of judgment, You never revealed your existence to me. How are we to know? There are several ways, evidences for God. The world attempts to render itself unaccountable, devoid of all human responsibility. By nature, we are experts in avoiding responsibility, but we use terms like, I never knew, I'm confused, it was not clear, I didn't think it refers to me, it's a misunderstanding. We may avoid responsibility like that in time with our fellow human beings on a number of times, but we can never do the same with God. We can reason ourselves into a false comfort, but it doesn't change matters one iota with God. All the world is without excuse before God. We are without excuse before God because there is a sense of God, a supreme being in everyone through the conscience. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Why do we excuse or accuse one another? Who gave us the right to do that? How do we make our judgments? Every time we do this, every time we accuse somebody or we excuse someone, we are simply saying to ourselves, you know what? There is a God after all. Because within my being, God has put a moral law. He's given me a conscience. He's given me an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. But also, he's given us, to every human being, as they grow up into life, an unease within the conscience that there is a God. That is why people are so aggressive about their behavior. Why do they need to be so aggressive? That's what they feel is right. Why do they need to be so aggressive? Why does it need to be blasted on all the news, completely out of proportion to the actual condition that we are in terms of relationships in the nation? Why does this need to happen like this? Because people are so unsure of themselves. And they want to push the agenda so powerfully. Because deep inside them is a voice. What if? What if? And they just keep trying to suppress the truth and suppress it week after week, year after year, and get worse and worse and worse because there is this wretched attempt to deny the reality of God. Do you remember there was a great campaign in London by the Secular Society? And on the buses it said, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. But notice this phrase very carefully. There's probably no God. Even that poster, which had incredible support and funding by the atheistic movement, couldn't say there's no God. They said there's probably no God. And so it is. That's how God works in our life, by the contrast. Probably, or maybe not. But what if there is? Even the most hardened atheist cannot say with absolute certainty there is no God. We are created to worship God. And because of the fall, we worship something else. That is why you will notice, if you watch a game of football and you watch the crowd, you will notice that many of the fans are doing this. And every time they're doing this, they're saying, oh, by the way, there is a God. I'm not worshipping him, but this God has created me with a desire to worship. And if I'm not going to worship God, I've got to worship something else. It's just part of my being. I have to worship something. Maybe I'm worshipping myself. Maybe I'm worshipping my pride. Maybe I'm worshipping a sports star. Maybe I'm worshipping an idol, but I have to worship. I can't help it, because that's how I've been created. And as we examine our lives and we see this propensity to worship, with a small W, actually, if we stop and consider in our own life, actually, why am I like this? Well, you were born, created to worship God. But because of the fall, you restrain the truth, you hold down, you try and smother, you try and suppress the truth. And you deny God, you limit God, and you recreate a God of your own imagination. But then we are without excuse because of the handiwork and power of God in creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. All around us, every day of our lives, God is speaking to you and to me through the wonder of his creation. Creation is the evidence of something of the power of the Almighty God. What about thunder? I don't know about you, but whenever I hear thunder, it fills me with a sense of God. It doesn't leave me unmoved. When the house shakes with a clap of thunder, that's just a teeny, weeny, weeny, little tiny speck of dust, we might say, of the power of God. And yet we think we can rebel against him. What about lightning? Those of you back here in Ashford, when we were away on holiday up in Derbyshire, we didn't see this because we didn't have those same storms. But it was on the news that in Ashford, there were numerous strikes of lightning within the hour. And it was just like a visible display of fireworks, you might say, in the sky that God provided through his creation. His amazing handiwork. And you all are without excuse. God shows his power in a fallen world through a hurricane, through a whirlwind, through the sun, the moon, the stars, the flowers. You remember how God ministered to his servant Job when he was in deep soul trouble? He had so many questions to ask about God because of his experience and his condition. And he thought he could question God and he could argue with God and he could have a communion conversation with God. But eventually, God did speak to Job. And he spoke personally to Job. He delivered his dear servant out of the depths of his depression into a worship spirit again. But he did so in such a way by magnifying his greatness in Job's estimation. And God did this. He challenged Job to explain to him some of the wonders of God's creation. So Job has been having a real struggle, understandably, because of the terrible condition he was in. And he was struggling with the sovereignty of God, the ways of God. And God said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You've been questioning me. Now I'm going to question you, Job, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And so it goes on through chapters 38 through to 41. And then we have chapter 42, verse 1. This was the outcome. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please. And let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent. in dust and in ashes. So what about repentance then? If we come to this realization that God is who he is, God is God, and I, under conviction of sin, I abhor myself in dust and in ashes, and like Job, I repent. Oh, this same God who is almighty, their creator God, their sovereign God, their holy God. Oh, we read of the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. Do you not know that it's all been the goodness of God that has brought you to repentance? This is God. We are without excuse then, because of creation. We are without excuse because of our exercise of idolatry. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. These are idols. And the Bible calls idolatry worshipping another person or another object rather than God. In its basic form, it can be seen as man bowing down to an object that he has seen. But here in another, in Scripture, Paul gives an all-encompassing description of idolatry. Worshipping another than God. That is what idolatry is. Worshipping another rather than God. The creature rather than the creator. An idol can be anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. As Christians, we can be guilty of idolatry. We can make an idol of our husband, of our wife. We can make an idol of our children, of our family. We can make an idol of our work. We can make an idol of our own talents and gifts. We can make an idol of our garden. I have to struggle with this. I love garden. I love to be out in the garden. But it's very easy for it to become an idol, it to become an obsession. And this is what Satan does. He constantly tries to exchange what is something beautiful, what is a provision, into something horrible. Idolatry. We are without excuse. But then we are without excuse before God as we come to conclusion because of our God-given conscience. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Here is one of the great and inexcusable reasons why we are without excuse. I've mentioned this earlier. Paul describes it as the work of the law written in our hearts, the conscience bearing witness. Inasmuch as we feel able to judge others, and we're constantly reminding ourselves of our own conscience. Is it possible that evolution could evolve a conscience? Where did right and wrong come from? Why did Adam and Eve hide from God if their conscience did not trouble them? Your conscience is telling you there is a God. By nature, we trample on it so it loses its influence for good. But we are without excuse. We have a conscience. But I come to conclusion here. God knows these times. God knows these days. God's explained to us the reason we're in, the situation we are in as a nation, the reason things are like they are. And against the black cloud of the situation is a rainbow. God has put a rainbow. And as the sun shines upon the black cloud in the rain, we get a rainbow. And the rainbow is the gospel. There is hope in a dark world. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we may have been involved in all sorts of issues in life, in the world in which we live, and we come to abhor ourselves because of these things, there is a way back to God. There's a way back to God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. You could come by Calvary. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary for you. He died on the cross for your sin. And even those secret sins, Jesus knows about, and he died for them. He suffered for them. He atoned for them. As you trust in the Lord Jesus, all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith and put their trust in him, they're completely forgiven. Paul said, it amazed him. He said, look, I was killing people. I was sending men and women to prison. I hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I hated Christians. I was a murderer. And God showed me mercy. I was the very worst of sinners. But God saved me. And that message hasn't changed this morning. We can come just as we are. Because there's Jesus. There's a perfect man. As a man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be made right with God. And this is the message the world needs to hear. This is the only hope. Politicians may make many, many promises. We can do this. We can get Brexit on this date. We can get trade deal. We can do this. We can do that. We can make this nation a better place, and we're all things to all people. We can do all of this. We can give more money for the NHS. We can give more money to the education. We can do this, and we can do that. But there's one message we need to hear, and that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have it. And it's still the day of salvation. May the Lord lead us, each one, to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and trust in him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our being, and lean not to our own understanding.